So I've been excited about this book. It ought to be a doozy. Lord, thanks for this time we have to open your word. We pray that you would be our teacher now, Lord. By your Holy Spirit, give us understanding. This happened a long time ago, and yet it's applicable for us. So show us your heart through it, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel the man was both a saint and a seer. Because he was a saint, this book's very practical. So it provides valuable instruction for us, since Daniel and his friends, remember his friends, their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they faithfully serve the Lord while living in a very wicked area of the world. So their lives show us it's possible to live for God no matter how dark the culture, no matter how dark the country, no matter how dark the neighborhood, no matter how dark the workplace, no matter how dark the family. It's possible to live for God in dark times. Daniel's one of the two Old Testament characters whom nothing is recorded in terms of wrongdoing. The other one, Joseph. Joseph. And both men excelled for God despite living in very, very pagan environments. And we too, we're living in an increasingly pagan world. And it's trying to turn our convictions into compromise. So our challenge as we work through this whole book is, will we dare to be a Daniel? Because he's a great example for us and someone we can learn a lot from. But because God has gifted Daniel not only as a saint, but as a seer, which means one who sees into the future, this book's very prophetical. In fact, it may be the most important prophetical book in the entire Bible because the book of Daniel is the key that unlocks the book of Revelation. Without understanding Daniel, the book of Revelation is an enigma. It's a mystery. It's for that reason that Daniel might be the most important prophetical book of all. Okay, we'll talk about that as we get deeper into this over the next few weeks. Daniel mentions himself as the author many times in this book. So why would I bring that up? I mean, duh, Daniel, right? Well, many so-called Bible scholars have disputed the fact that Daniel is the author. And here's the issue that they have with Daniel being the author. The prophecies in this book, which we'll see in the later chapters of it, they're so detailed, so precise, they've come true so perfectly that if they give Daniel credit for authoring the book, then they must accept the fact that the scriptures are God-inspired. And the liberal scholars refuse to accept that as truth. They say that a person going by the name of Daniel wrote the book hundreds of years after the events took place. They would narrow it in at 165 B.C., more than 400 years after the time frame referenced in the scripture. It reminded me of something since we're starting our new year. At the beginning of every new year, groups who claim to be able to see in the future, they make their predictions for the new year. But only one has 100% accuracy, the Procrastinators Club. At the beginning of every new year, the procrastinators make their predictions for the year that just ended. And guess what? Every prediction's correct. A club spokesman says this, "We just get around to our predictions a little later than everyone else." That was pretty good. I worked hard on that one. But there are some unbelieving scholars, whoever decided to name them scholars, with an anti-supernatural bias who would like to convince us that Daniel, too, was a member of the Procrastinators Club. But Daniel's critics couldn't be more wrong. You know, life is so easy when you know your God is as big as he is. He knows the beginning from the end. He has no issues speaking prophetically about things that are going to happen down the line. He's not bound by the time-space continuum, you know? So he can see all that. Why does that confound people? Some people are too smart for their own good, I think. But that doesn't mean we have to follow what they say. So what we want to do is we want to study this book. We want to understand what God's trying to say to us. Just a little aside for those of us who are into that. The Septuagint, which is the first Greek translation. Remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so then they converted or they translated over into Greek and they called it the Septuagint. It was written about 285 B.C. The book of Daniel was in the Septuagint. So obviously, Daniel was written prior to the date of the critics. And the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the biblical date of Daniel. And no less authority than Jesus testified to Daniel's existence and his prophetic ministry. Remember Matthew 24, 15, Jesus mentions Daniel the prophet. Not Daniel the historian, Daniel the prophet by name. If you believe in Jesus, you'll believe in the reliability of the book of Daniel. If you don't believe in Jesus, you got bigger problems than who wrote the book of Daniel. So the dates of the book, as we see, as we get going today, we're going to just read a few verses. They're given to us throughout the book. The first date is found in verse 1. It says, and we'll read it again, it says, in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Babylon, that's 605 B.C. 2,600 years ago was when this book was written, or when these events occurred. And the final date that is mentioned in the book is over in chapter 10. It says the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That date is 537 B.C. Those dates, and the reason I bring them out, they point the duration of Daniel's ministry covered a period of 70 years. From the time he was taken captive to Babylon from Jerusalem all the way through. So Daniel probably lived into his 90s. I mean, just there is 70 that he was, for sure was ministering. And so however old when he was taken captive, you got to add those 13 or 14 years and then others. So he was probably into his 90s when he died. Here's the single great message of the book of Daniel. Okay, you ready? The providence of God. That's a single great message of the book. It's the providence of God. I heard it spoken of this way. What providence of God means. The Lord rules over all, and he overrules all for his purposes. The providence of God. The Lord rules over all, and he overrules all for his purposes. You know, the Lord is marching human history toward its God-appointed end, right? He is. As tragic as what happened in Texas this week, as whatever happened in Baghdad this week, whatever all those things are, the Lord is marching human history toward its God-appointed end. And most likely, the great reason this book was written to the Jews and to us is that we would understand that. That we would understand that. World events aren't shaped in Washington or Moscow or Jerusalem or Baghdad. World events are orchestrated in heaven, in the counsels of God. And this book's intended to be a comfort for us when things look a little iffy from our perspective. And they can, and they do. God is not in heaven wringing his hands this morning as things unfold in this world. Heaven is a peaceful place. Amen? Heaven is a peaceful place. The Lord is totally and completely in control of everything, including human history. We'll talk just a fraction about that as we go on deeper. Last thing by way of introduction, and then again, we're just going to do a few verses today. The book breaks into two 6-chapter halves. Real cleanly, it breaks. First 6 chapters focus on Daniel's ministry as he serves in the king's court in Babylon, and then the second, so that's the practical side, and then the second 6 chapters focus on Daniel's visions concerning the future. Spoiler alert, some of the events have yet to unfold. Not everything Daniel prophesied has come to pass yet. A lot has, but some haven't, and we'll talk about those as we get in. This is going to be a doozy of a book. So hang, tie your shoestrings, because it's going to be a bit of a challenge as we work through. You know, there's a couple books as we've gone through almost a whole, well, we have almost the whole New Testament. A couple books were really challenging for me. One was Romans, just going into it, because it's so deep. The second, of course, was Revelation. This is right up there for me as I approach it, because there's a lot in here that some people disagree about. good people disagree about. So we'll pray for each other as we work our way through. You ready to dive in a little bit? Here, let's read the first couple verses. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, give me room with some of these names, okay? King of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Notice in those two verses, we see the same event from two different perspectives. Do you see it? First, we see things from an earthly vantage point. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Then we see the same event from a heavenly standpoint. You see it? Beginning of verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And I believe the order of that is really important for us, very instructive for us. Because I think most often, when we're processing events in our lives as they unfold, we initially process them in light of the immediate. How does this affect me right now? And the first thing we think of is in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar is besieging Jerusalem. But the key isn't to stop there. We should never see events solely from an earthly perspective. We need to see that same event in light of the eternal. And that's the beginning of verse 2. And the Lord gave the king of Judah into his hand. See, we'll never properly comprehend any event that happens in our lives until we see that event how God sees it. Here's an example, maybe. I think all of us can relate to this. I tried hard to find one. So you're at home watching the news, if you watch the news anymore. And you see something on there, some nonsense on there, and it upsets you so much that you're ready to throw your remote control at your television. So initially, as you see that, your response is based on the temporal, and it drives you crazy. Whether it's evil in this world, like what happened in Texas this week, or something our politicians are doing, and you initially see that and you react to it based on the temporal, at that point, we can become frustrated, angry, disappointed, afraid. All sorts of emotions flood us in that moment of time. When Mr. Trump decided to bomb, do whatever he did this week to that guy, you read it initially and you hear about it and you think, in the temporal, you think this or you think that. And we can remain in that place if we don't take what we just saw on the news that day, and filter it through the eternal. So see, if I can stop in the midst of my frustration, in the midst of my anger, and look at that event in the context of heaven, in context of the Word of God, I'll see all those things are very fulfillment of Scripture. So why am I getting all worked up? All these things are marching us closer to God's appointed end. And he's told me beforehand it's going to be like this. Why do these things shock me when I see them unfold? All the things, the tension in the Middle East, why does all that surprise me? God says there's going to be tension in the Middle East. It's going to get worse, not better. God's told us that. So when I see it, why am I like upset, angry? All those emotions that come. And see, it's true not only in watching the news, but it's true as the things that affect us personally in our own lives. We can initially look at something as it happens to us in the temporal, but we need to stop in that moment and process what's happening in light of the eternal. God's allowing this to happen in my life for a reason. His promise is that he's going to work all these things out together for my good and his glory. Isn't that what it says in Romans 8? It does. God promises me. So I got to step back from Debbie Myers going through these surgeries. I got to step back and say, God's doing something inside of Debbie and Keith. I don't know what it is, but I bet you if we ask them, if they get up, they would say, we're closer to Jesus today than we were before. Why? God's walked them through these things. So it's important that we take that couple verses there and we recognize that we can see events through two lenses. One temporal, be careful there. Let's always push through then to the eternal. God, what are you up to? God, what are you doing? And if there's a 9/11 that ever happens again in our world, that we can stop in the midst of that, not run around like our hair is on fire like everybody else is, step back from it, not be, of course we're going to be concerned about what's going on, sure we will, but to step back from it and think, God, you're up to something, and you're orchestrating events for your appointed end. When we look at events through the eyes of faith, peace comes. Peace comes, even in the midst of very challenging times. That's why our prayer for Akaika, as his dad dies suddenly, that he can look at the event through the eyes of faith. That's our prayer for Akaika's family, that they can look at this event through the eyes of faith. Okay? Here, let's keep going. Verse 3. You guys are thinking, we're in trouble. He's gotten one verse or one and a half verses in. Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, verse 3. Then the king instructed Hasphanaz, there's a name for you. No, Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So Nebuchadnezzar returns to Babylon with both jewels and Jews. And several of Judah's princes were taken captive and whisked to Babylon to serve ultimately in the king's court. And they're appointed, notice there, they're placed under the care of Ashpenaz, master of the eunuchs. When the Babylonians conquered a people, and they were a world empire, they would choose from amongst the captives the finest young men, the cream of the crop, to be trained and then employed in the king's court. It would strengthen Babylon. It would weaken their enemies. And these Jewish boys were probably 13 years old, 14 years old. They were barely bar mitzvahed. They were high school freshmen who barely had pimples yet. They didn't have a learner's permit. The Babylonians took the healthiest, best looking, brightest, most teachable young men away from their families, away from everything that's familiar, and shipped 650 miles. I think Nathan, I asked him to see if he could find a map. 650 miles to a glittering palace in the capital of paganism. You see Israel? He gave me these things. Israel, yeah, you see Israel over there. Here's Babylon over here. And that's a desert in the white, so they got to go up and around. Now, can you imagine somebody showing up at your door today and saying, we're taking your 13-year-old with us? Mom? Dad? That's what happens to Daniel. They're taken that far. We'll talk about that. So just so you get an eye on where Babylon is. These young guys are POWs, prisoners of war, but they also were POWs and that they now are recipients of privilege, opportunity, and worldly pleasures. Because life back home in Jerusalem, it was being besieged, and Jerusalem's really a very know-nothing town. So life was very difficult back in Jerusalem. People are starving back there. These boys would have just been trying to survive in Jerusalem. Babylon represents a whole new world, a new start. Imagine these young guys walking across that plain of Shinar, coming up to this city, and seeing a city that's five times the size of London today. Five times. 200 square miles the city was. Its outer walls were 56 miles in length, 80 feet thick. 320 feet high, 200 brass gates, each 80 feet high, 180 towers along the walls. So think of them as they walk up to it and they're just blown away because Jerusalem's a nothing town and they see all that. And then they get into the town and they walk along the Euphrates River and they see the hanging gardens. They see these impressive structures built for pagans and all these worship and all that kind of stuff. These boys were in a very, very challenging place. Babylon was a wonder of the ancient world. And now it's all before them and they even got government jobs. And talk about a meal plan. This isn't the school cafeteria. The king's food was the best money could buy, we're going to see. And Daniel and his friends have a ticket to St. Elmo's. All you can eat. And all the wine you can drink. But there's a catch. All that glitters isn't gold. Realize, as we go through there, we'll see it more and more. The goal of the Babylonian king was to reprogram these young men. He wanted to strip them of their former identities and indoctrinate them into the Babylonian culture, customs, language, and religion. So the magic, the charms, the mysticism, the astrology, the omens, all those things, this would have been a deep exposure to spiritual darkness these boys got. 3-year indoctrination process to change these boys' hearts and minds. He wanted to wean these Hebrews off their Hebrew roots. He wanted to deconstruct their faith in God, make them idol-worshiping pagans. And so, the king designed a 3-year brainwashing process in the University of Babel with this objective in mind. Now, just a parenthetical, okay? Give me room here. I don't want to wade into this very deep. I just want you to think about something. I just want you to consider something. Could it be, it's a question, could it be that our public universities have become indoctrination centers? Now, I know that sounds way out there, but just think about it for a second. Are our universities becoming less concerned about true education and more concerned about indoctrinating in terms of shaping a young person's worldview, their morality, their way of thought? Now, I went to Ohio State. I know it was true back then. Not everybody was given over to it as a professor, but there were a lot that were. And as the years of, and that was in the early 80s, and as the years have unfolded, man, we watch our universities today and we think, are you about true education? Are you about indoctrinating people into a way of thought? It makes you wonder. But it isn't just our universities, because I think our entire culture is given over to this kind of thing. Think about what goes on in our entertainment industry today. The movies, the music, the television. Think of what grace is going to grow up into. And we're not afraid of it because God is bigger than society, right? We're not afraid of that. You know, I mean, I'm thankful that Kyle and Ashley are raising their children in the things of God. But we want to recognize what grace is being growing up into. You know who all the medium, who they target, all the entertainment industry targets? Maya Morales. How old are you, Maya? 14, there you go. That's who they're targeting. They're trying to shape her view. And they're trying to get Maya to think about, this is how you should look, Maya. This is the makeup you should wear. This is the clothes you should wear. This is the hairstyle you should wear. All those things, they're coming at those kids full on, aren't they? Full on. Trying to shape them into something. They have an agenda. They have an agenda. And all I'm trying to get you to is to stop and think about it. Because I wonder if our world hasn't become a lot like what Babylon is here. Parents have to fight hard to raise their children in the ways of God. You know, the Apostle Paul warned us about it. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. So what we do as parents is we know that, like Maya goes to HSC. Good for her. Be a light, Maya. Be a light, Manny. Be a light, kids. If you're God's called, Mount Vernon needs you to be a light. But you got to recognize, kids, when you're there, that there's a pull. There's a tug. And as you're being tugged toward worldly things, you got to run home and come back to your parents and recognize they're trying to show you what God has to say. Don't resist that, kids. Don't resist it. Embrace it. And then you can come home. And my kids went to Mount Vernon, and they would come home, and they would talk about something went on in class, and we would just talk it out. It was good for them. It was good for us. Would you girls say it was good for you? I mean, they had stuff, the challenging things that happened in school. They got taught a lot of stuff, and it gave us a chance to talk it out. Okay, they told us that. What's God say? What's God say? Let's balance what you've just heard today in class by what God says. And it gave me as a parent and Sandy as a parent and us as parents and grandparents an opportunity to say, let's see what God has to say about that thing. Okay? I say all that to say this. Recognize that when we're out in this world, we're not living in a neutral environment. Every single thing in this world has an agenda, and it's attempting to move us toward their way of thought. There's nothing neutral in this world. So be on your guard, Christian. That's all I'm trying to say. Be on your guard. Be aware of the devil's schemes as he attempts to move us away from what's Christ-centered, from what's scripturally centered. A worldview that is not biblical. They're going to pull us toward that. Be on your guard. Amen? Here, last two verses, verse 6. And now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. To them the chief gave, the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. There are probably more boys that were brought over, but we're introduced here to four of them. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The Jewish historian Josephus says all four of these young men were of royal lineage, related to King Hezekiah. And so these boys now are being stripped of their Hebrew names and being assigned Babylonian names. Daniel, meaning God is judge, was changed till Belteshazzar, meaning Bel protects. Hananiah, meaning God is gracious, was changed to Shadrach, meaning command of Marduk. Mishael, meaning who is like God, was changed to Meshach, meaning who is as Marduk. Azariah, meaning God helps, was changed to Abednego, meaning servant of Nego. So each of these Hebrews teenagers had their God-glorifying name replaced with a name that honored their blasphemous idols of Babylon, Bel, Marduk, and Nego. The whole process was to deconstruct their faith in God, convert them to idolatrous pagans. It was part of Nebuchadnezzar's 3 years brainwashing. Give them new identities, a secular education, indoctrinate them into a pagan culture. In fact, it might have been even worse for Daniel. Give me a little bit of room here, because there may have been a more terrible attack on his personhood. Because usually in Oriental courts, to prevent the royal princesses from falling in love with the king's male servants, the king had the men castrated. It kept the royal harem hanky-panky free. But notice, Daniel's supervisor, Ashpenaz, twice is called chief or master of the eunuchs. Could it be that Daniel was assigned to the head of the eunuchs because he was one? This would mean, in addition to all the other humiliations that he suffered, Daniel's and his buddies might have been neutered. Here's a teenage boy who suits up to play baseball and doesn't need to wear a cup. That'd be devastating to a young guy. With all the trauma Daniel and his friends had endured, it might be tempted to expect, maybe even justify, a little compromise. But Daniel wasn't looking for excuses, and we're going to see that in the next few chapters. So he answers to a new name. He's wearing new clothes. He's got a new address. He speaks a new language. He's learning a whole new curriculum and culture. A lot has changed for Daniel, but one thing hasn't changed. His heart. He still has a heart for God. And I'd like to close here. Why is that? Why does Daniel, in the midst of all this, still have a heart for God? 13 years old. You know why? He had a personal relationship with a living God that meant more to him than anything Babylon could offer. There it is. There it is. The single most important thing any person can possess in order to stand against the wickedness in this world and the indoctrination of this world is an intimate relationship with a living God. So the question for us this morning is this. Is your relationship with God more valuable and important to you than anything else in this world? Do you have a vibrant, intimate relationship with Jesus? Or do you know, if you're being honest with yourself, that you would sell him out in an instant as soon as Babylon comes calling? And we live in the midst of Babylon. Not literally, but the same kind of mindset we live in the midst of. It's vital that we see our need for a relationship with God. Religion doesn't cut it when the temptation comes, does it? It doesn't cut past the mustard when push comes to shove. I need a relationship with Jesus in that moment. And here's the thing. The book of James, it has great news for us related to this. You know the verse, James 4:8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. What that means to me as I read it, as close as we want to be near to God, he'll meet us in that place. He'll meet you right there. So every one of us this morning has the relationship with God that we want. It isn't necessarily the relationship God wants, but it's the relationship that we want with God. That's true. The challenge for us is to have the kind of relationship with God that's so valued that we would be able to stand against what the world has to offer. You know, it's amazing to me that God will meet us as deep as we want to go with him. You want to just barely get your toe in the water, he'll meet you right there. You want to get up to your knees, he'll meet you right there. You want to go in full on over your head, I'm in full on for you, God. You know what? He for sure will meet you there. Your relationship with God is predicated on you, not him. So my encouragement to you this morning is this. Let's yield to the work of God in our hearts. Let's stop resisting what God is trying to do inside of us and allow him to take us to a deeper place. That's why Daniel and his buddies were able to stand. And I don't know if I'll remember to say it, but we're going to go through the first six chapters. We're going to see these guys do crazy, cool things for God in the midst of a very, very pagan culture. Where did that come from? Where's the foundation? Relationship with God. So in the privacy of your heart this morning, are you willing to draw near to God right now? Then it's a prayer away. It's simply saying to God, God, I want a deeper, more intimate relationship with you. And he promises to meet you right there in that place. If you've never trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, we'd love to pray with you after church. Come on up and we'll pray. We'll talk so you can begin this relationship with God. And then if you need prayer for anything when we finish, come on up and we'll pray for that. Here, let's pray together now. Lord, thanks for this encouragement. Lord, as we begin this book, we're going to see so many wonderful things these young guys were able to stand for you in the midst of. And we acknowledge, Lord, we live in a world that's very dark spiritually. And you're calling us to stand. And not only do you tell us to stand, you empower us to stand. And we're thankful, Lord, that you give us the power to be obedient to whatever it is you ask of us. But it begins by us yielding to you. And I pray this morning, right here in our seats, Lord, we would simply say to you, Lord, I need a deeper relationship with you. I need to go deeper. Lord, I want to know you in an intimate way, more and more and more and more. I pray that'd be our heart. Thank you for a verse like James that says, as we draw near to you, that you'll draw near to us. And Lord, I pray each one of us right now would say, Lord, I want to draw near. Lord, I want to draw near. And we'll know that you're going to meet us right there in that place. So thank you for that, Lord. Speak to our hearts right now, God. Lord, as we went through the message today, what do you want to say? Not just Toby, tell me. What do you want to say? And I pray, just in the privacy of our heart, we just give you 22 seconds to just let you speak. Just let you speak. God, please speak to our hearts.
May we dare to be a Daniel, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.